Where am I? Like, how did I get out here? I thought I was in prison, but this is like I'm in a desert city street. Wait a second. No, there was an angel, and like he uncuffed me, and he led me out here, and he vanished. But I swear that was a dream. Am I still dreaming? Oh, no, definitely not dreaming. Well, if I'm out here, I should probably get out of the open before I get arrested again. Where should I go? I'm not entirely sure where I am. You know what? I will go to Mary's house because I hear they're really worried about me because I'm in prison. Or I was, anyway.
Wait a minute. Who are you?
Hey, it's me, Peter.
Peter?
Yeah, the one in jail. I'm not in jail anymore, but open the door, please. Whoa! What was that?
Hallelujah! Oh my goodness, Peter's here! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!
Shh, keep it down, Rhoda. We're trying to pray for Peter's release.
It's Peter! He's here!
Okay, we're trying to pray here. Peter is in jail, and we'll face public trial tomorrow. He needs our prayer and support for God's protection right now. Herod's gonna kill him like he did James.
But God has answered our prayer! God has answered our prayer!
That's impossible, Rhoda. Peter is in jail, and we are praying for a miracle that God will rescue him.
But Peter's out of jail! He's standing outside!
You're crazy, Rhoda.
Please, open the door, somebody! It's like getting really cold out here. I'm pretty sure that was Rhoda. Didn't she hear my voice?
It's really Peter! Can you hear his voice? Really, Peter, I recognize his voice. Please trust me.
I think you saw a ghost or an angel. We really need to get back inside and pray for Peter.
Blam, blam, blam. It's Peter, Mary, Mark, Rhoda. Somebody open the door.
Wait, do you guys hear somebody? Okay.
I told you, it's Peter. Can you hear his voice?
Now you can hear my voice. Isn't the drama team great? Give them a hand. Thank you, Tina, Philip, and Kena. And just waiting for the PowerPoint to come up. I think the whole drama is based on the scripture reading from Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 17. But the drama begs the question, why do those early Christians not believe in what they pray? The prayer stories is so unbelievable that Apostle Peter at first doubts and refuses to believe that he is actually released from a jail. The Christians praying for his release refuse to believe that God has just answered their prayer. Why is this so unbelievable? Based on the passage, it takes a while for Peter and the Christians to sink in what God has done for them. It's a miracle. And the story, if you read it, you know, sort of, is full of ironies, like a comedy. First, it probably is the first ever prayer meeting in which earnestly praying Christians argue with each other about the outcome of the prayer. Also, the door that was the most difficult to open that night was not the prison iron gate. It wasn't the prison cell's cage. It was an ordinary door of Mary's house. Hostile doors with armed guards were cakewalk, but a friendly door with praying Christian was formidable. And of course, these Christians, they're willing to believe anything, even as far-fetched as an angelic appearance, instead of believing that Peter is actually released. Talk about in denial. And of course, the biggest irony of all is these prayer warriors, they risked their life together in Jerusalem in Mary's house to pray for Peter. Yet they refuse to believe that Peter has been released while they are praying for exactly the same deliverance. Why? Why is it so unbelievable? And today we will just try to examine this passage and try to learn from it. I can identify two reasons. Reasons for not believing prayer are, number one, external fear. Two, internal doubt. Fear and doubt. So let's go. In chapter 12, the early church is living in fear. First, the church is being persecuted by King Herod. To the delight of the Jewish people and their popular support, King Herod has just killed Apostle James and has arrested Peter. Peter is waiting a public trial and a likely execution. And the detailed description of Peter's imprisonment from verse 4 to 10 seem to add even more desperation to an already hopeless situation. First, Peter is guarded by 16 soldiers around the clock, four squads four soldiers each. You can say that Peter is getting the VIP treatment in prison. Secondly, Peter is cuffed with not one chain, but two chains. And thirdly, the prison has an iron gate. King Herod has learned his lesson because in Acts chapter 5, Peter escapes the prison the first time. So King Herod has learned his lesson. Okay, this time I'm going to put Peter and lock him up in a maximum security prison, like the Edmonton Institution in northeastern Edmonton. And why does the author, Luke, go into that kind of graphic detail in describing Peter's situation? I think he wants to impress the readers how absolutely hopeless the situation is. The prison is formidable fortress. The iron gate is unbreakable. Guards are everywhere. And double chains to boot. Prison break? Are you kidding me? Forget about it. Isn't going to happen. In this darkest hour in which the early church faced persecution everywhere and its leaders are decimated, Christians know they are in grave danger. What could they do? Well, they do the only thing they could, to pray and to pray earnestly. But James' recent execution is still fresh in their mind. The external surroundings look hostile and overwhelming. And Peter is in death row. And King Herod looks powerful, and he looms larger than even God. They may pray, but in the back of their mind, they may hesitate, thinking, do I even dare to pray for Peter's release, which seems so impossible, even by God's standard? Fear. Frozen by external fear, we may not trust that God can actually overcome. For example, do we dare to pray for gravely ill patients whom doctor says only have days or even weeks to live? Do we dare to pray in a way that defies the medical science verdict? Or closer to home, do we dare to pray for a job in the middle of an economic recession, like Alberta's economy last year or this year? Fear for our life, fear for our safety, fear for our job, The prospect looked dim. Fears are real. God looks small. Do I believe in what I pray? Is my prayer believable? And let's look at David, how he handles a similar situation. It's equally desperate, and it's life and death. And that's from Psalm number 3. And the heading says, of the psalm says, he wrote a psalm when he was chased by his son Absalom. At the time, Absalom staged a coup, forcing David out of power. And David fled from Jerusalem with Absalom's army in hot pursuit. Absalom enjoyed the popular support and the numerical advantages militarily. And David knew it. He openly admits in the Psalms, look at how many times he used the word many, 3 times. And I read it, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying for me, God will not deliver him. David knows he's outnumbered. And his only hope in this lopsided battle was God. And his foes jeered that God would not help him. They were sowing the seed of unbelief in David because God was his only hope. They wanted David to be afraid of them. Give it up, David. The situation is hopeless. You are all alone. Even God isn't going to help you. Similarly, to the early church, Christians, they face a very hostile external surrounding. I think the surrounding is telling them, give it up. God will not deliver Peter. As a matter of fact, I don't think they need that reminders. Inside them, voices are already telling them, God will not deliver Peter. External situation affects us and our belief and our prayer. My brain may say, yes, we should pray. It's a Christian thing. But my heart may just melt away in front of the surrounding. You may go through the motion because it's a Christian thing. We should pray for each other and pray when we are in need. But deep down, really deep down, do we really believe in what we pray? We and our prayer could be captivated by fear. God will not help us. Yes, fears are real. Threats are everywhere. Situation look hopeless. What should we do? Let's look at David. David insists, God is real, more real than the threats outside. In verse 3, no, it's not on the PowerPoint. In verse 3 of the psalm, he affirms that God is his protector. In verse 4, he knows that he's not alone. God has answered his prayer. In verse 5, he proudly says he can sleep soundly in the face of all the dangers, in the face of all the threats, saying, God is with me. No one, no external threats, no amount of soldier, absolutely nothing can rattle me. I can sleep soundly. Then he concludes confidently that he will not let fear. He will not fear, no matter how bad the situation is. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Why? Because he knows God is with him. He's never alone. You may say, well, do you see with your eyes that God is standing side by side with you? No, I don't think so. David did not see God with his own eyes, but he trusted in his heart that God was with him. He trusted in his heart that God was bigger than the threats. He trusted in his heart that God would answer his prayer. God was much bigger than the surrounding. Trust in God is the quintessential foundation of prayer. Christian writer Stormy O'Martian says, prayer is so much more than asking God for things. Praying is not telling God what to do. It's trusting that God knows what to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Trust in God. Don't let the environment scare us. Okay, so let's go to the second reason. The second reason for not believing praying is internal doubt. We pray to God for daily provisions, for needs, for healing, for good marks in school, good job, good kids. However, the answer we hope for may not come. We wonder and sometimes doubt. We doubt God. It happens to me. How about you? Back to the early church story in Acts chapter 12, James' death is mentioned in verse 2. Immediately following that verse, in verse 3, is the description that Peter has been arrested. I'm pretty certain that those Christians who pray for Peter's release also prays for James' release. But probably to their disappointment, their prayer for James is not answered. So when Peter is arrested and they start praying for Peter, they probably have a sense of deja vu. Uh-oh, here we go again. Another leader is in big trouble. He's locked up in the maximum security prison. And it doesn't look good. Even when they pray earnestly for Peter, in the back of their mind, do you think they have a shade of doubt that their prayer may not be answered, just like James' failed rescue? Do you think so? Have you experienced doubt in prayer? And for them, you know, I think we can see that their disbelief in believing Peter's release could be rooted in their disappointment of James' failed rescue. It happened to James, could it happen to Peter? So I think this is a good time to look at how we pray, why we pray. If our prayer is result-driven, we pray to get the results we want. That is, our primary focus of the whole of prayer is getting tangible results. Good marks, get provision, get a job, tangible results. And the outcome determines how we perceive God, and the outcome determines our faith and trust in God. If he answers, great. If he doesn't, well, not sure. And I think in James' case, to those Christians, disappointment, dismay, and doubt creep in. Although the disappointment alone does not deter them from praying, their sense of deja vu could diminish their confidence. They may go through the motion of praying because it's a Christian thing, but deep down, they may question, will God answer our prayer at this time? And some of you may have similar prayer experience. We pray for something and are disappointed or even angry when God doesn't answer, does not grant our wishes. Only later are we surprised by joy that indeed God has answered, but he has provided something way better than what we wish and hope for at the beginning. Then we praise God. I'll share my own personal experience. Some years ago, I left IBM. You know, I'm a computer person, so. And I left IBM. I received an incredible and enticing offer from a U.S. financial firm. It's a dream job for me. You know, it let me to use my computer skill, you know, with my MBA skills in finance. I love numbers. You know, it's a dream job. I so impressed the interviewers that they just about offered the job on the spot in the interview. And of course, I just said, oh, no, give me time to think about it. I did the Christian thing. Well, sort of, I prayed about it and, you know, prayed about the offer. Of course, in the back of my mind, I was hoping God would just rubber stamp it. Yes, give me the job, you know. And to my total astonishment and disappointment, God's answer was a very clear, no, you should not go to U.S. I just said, what? I was disillusioned. I was confused. It was like, God, you nuts? This is my dream job. I did not understand why. But begrudgingly, as a Christian, I submitted to God and declined the job offer. I was grumpy. At the time, I doubted God's wisdom and plan for me. And not only was I disappointed, I was quite angry at God. It took me 2 more months to find another job in Edmonton, and that job was inferior to my dream offer in every single way. Needless to say, I was not thrilled. Then I started my new job, about a month or so later, my elderly father fell. And it was a serious injury. He had to undergo surgery, and he was in ICU for about a week. I was glad that I was in Edmonton because I could visit him, I could spend time with him frequently. Had I accepted that dream job, I would have been busy starting my new job in the U.S. I would not have been able to visit him at all. I started to understand why. But there's more to come to the story. A church senior lady started to visit my dad and befriended him. And guess what? About 2 years later, my dad accepted Christ as his personal savior, and he was baptized into this church. Could I have foreseen all the events beforehand? Of course not. How could I? You know, looking back, which is the bigger blessing? Getting my dream job or my dad's salvation? Of course, it's my dad's salvation, hands down. But could I see it coming? No way. And, at the time, I look back. I had prayed for my dad's salvation for 15 years up to that point. And I told God I would do anything for that. And I lied when I say I prayed for my dad's salvation for 15 years because at times I became impatient. I gave up. I gave up praying for it. So, you know, I really should say, you know, maybe take, you know, 20% off that 15 years. I gave up. I forgot. But God heard my prayer and did not forget. God answered my prayer, not in my way, in His way. God's way is better. Whenever I start to doubt, whenever I start to second guess God, this experience pops up in my mind as a reminder to me that God knows what He's doing. God's way is way better than my way. James Hudson was a British missionary to China more than 100 years ago. He was the founder of China Inland Mission and now the sort of Overseas Mission Fellowship. When he was old, he said, "When I cannot read, when I cannot think, when I cannot even pray, I can trust." And now the pastor, Max Lucado, says, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference." Remember that. If you, like the early Christians and myself, experience doubt and fear, you are not alone. More than 2,000 years ago, at the cross, in the midst of His agony, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He fears God's abandonment and doubts God's presence with him in his most needy moment. Despite his fear, despite his doubt, Jesus submits himself totally to God because he trusts that God knows what he does. He cries out to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." From fear to trust. From doubt to trust, a believable prayer. Thank you.